Well, if you take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 4. We started as an introduction into the book, asking the question, who is Jesus? A question that the secular world tries to answer from their perspective every year, as we mentioned before, but our narcissistic fallen selves miss the point every time we ask the question, because God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The answer to the question is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King eternally. That's why it's exciting to know that the King will serve one day and will be served the drink, the cup. That's why it's exciting to know that he now is with the Father at his right hand, ruling currently and reigning currently. It's important, I think, for us to remember that we're not waiting for his reign to start, but that he is currently now reigning. And we're going to look at this in our passage as he is king over nature, king over the spiritual realm, king over disease, and king over death. And although Jesus being king is the main point of the passage, I think we're going to see an illustration of the parable of the sower taking place in each of these incidences. The way it's going to be taking place is the reaction or the response of those involved. You'll see five instances of revelation of the kingship of Jesus, both in his king over nature, the spiritual realm, over disease and death, but also over truth, which is the final section of our passage today. And so we have a story that's taking place, and there's a story of two groups of people and how they marvel over the kingship of Jesus in this way. And also how Jesus marvels over the unbelief of those who witness it. And so many of those involved are going to see him as king, and many of those are going to reject him as such. But I want to look at each of these, and I'll make comments as we go. Because for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but the passage that we're looking at today starts in verse 35 of chapter 4. And goes to verse 6 of chapter 6. But I want to start out by looking at the king over nature. We have here a story about the disciples. Jesus says, let's go to the other side. Let's cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they get in a boat and they begin to cross the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm that comes up. And we notice that this is in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits over 200 meters below sea level. And there's mountains and hills that are around the sea itself. To the east, to the northeast of the sea, is Mount Hermon, which sits 2,700 meters above sea level, and it's located there to the northeast. From time to time, the cold air coming off of Mount Hermon and the warm air coming up from the sea collide together and create quite some storms. I was able to witness this a few years ago when I was there. I was standing on the Sea of Galilee. I was watching the lightning and the thunder. I could see Mount Hermon off in the distance, and it created quite a storm. But these storms are actually notorious. In fact, the word that is used to speak of the sea in this current state where it's in this storm is the word that can be translated hurricane, just to give you an idea of the fierceness of the storm. It is no small storm. In fact, fishermen today in that area call these storms Shakira, which is an Arabic word for shark. So they still fear the storms. So we don't want to kind of pass over the fact that this was an actual storm, because we think of the Sea of Galilee as just this little kind of lake, maybe. But it was quite a storm. And the storm gets so bad that disciples literally think they're going to die. They're in a place, and I want to make this very clear for us, because you're going to see this in every one of these stories. They're in a place of desperation. They think that there is no hope left. And this is the four of situations is which we'll see there. No hope, only despair, and desperate for help. So the disciples, they wake Jesus. And again, I love these stories because Jesus, sometimes I read it and it seems like Jesus is almost annoyed with them, but he's not, and I'll get to that in a second. But they wake him, he's sleeping through the whole thing. And then they begin to accuse Jesus of being indifferent of their plight. They're like, don't you understand that we're about to die? They pray to him, they say, teacher, save us. Save us. This is the way Matthew puts it. Luke records it as they inform the Lord that they are about to die. So, which is very, very doctor-like of him, very methodical. But ironically, what we see here, though, is that the only place in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus sleeping is in the middle of a storm. And I would love to draw a lot of implications out of that, but because of time, we have to move on. But I want you to understand that the disciples do not yet know who Jesus is. Otherwise, they would know the one sleeping on a mat in the stern of the boat is God himself, who is also king over the sea and over creation. But they don't yet know who he is. They haven't yet connected his teaching with who he is. And you know that they're interested in what he's doing because they call him teacher. They say, teacher, how can you be sleeping? But they don't know. And the problem here is that, and first of all, understand that Mark is connecting Jesus' authority with his teaching. And this is going to be obvious at the end of our passage. But the problem is that his authority demonstrated in his teaching becomes the very reason that the religious leaders plot to kill him. They don't plot to kill him because he's healing people. They don't plot to kill him because he's making things better around him everywhere he goes. They plot to kill him because of his teaching. The religious elite almost immediately reject Jesus because of what he taught. But he taught from a place of authority as king. But here again, I want you to see the humility of Jesus and how he tolerates their rebuke of him. And by the way, this same humility is evident later on when this rebuke in chapter 14 from the disciples turns to abandonment of Jesus at his passion. But the disciples, though they abandon him, are not abandoned by their king in this watery peril. Jesus got up, it says, and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet. Be still. And what happened immediately was the wind died down and it was completely calm. This brings us back, our minds back to Jonah. You remember as he runs from the Lord, there's a great storm. Even the people on the boat understand that some God is upset. And they go to him and they say, which one sinned against their God? And it comes out that it's Jonah. And as soon as they throw him over, and by the way, they didn't want to do it. As soon as they throw him over in chapter 1 and verse 15, the sea is calm. And it's the same way with this storm on the Sea of Galilee. Nature is made to conform to the wishes of its master. And this grateful change was not brought on by the prayer of the disciples, which is different from the pagans of Jonah's day, who did pray. But here, it's not brought on by the prayer of the disciples. It's not brought on by some authoritative word as what is written down, but it's brought on by the authoritative word of Jesus, where he says simply, be still. And nature listens. The word that's used here for rebuke when he talks about the sea is actually, it's a technical Jewish word. That means this, and I quote, the commanding word uttered by God or by his spokesman by which evil powers are brought into submission and the way is thereby prepared for the establishment of God's righteous rule in on the world. So in other words, what he's saying is that this technical word is a word that is used often of a technical Jewish word used often to actually put out demons. But this is not what happens here. He uses it as of the sea. And Jesus, we see, is king, and we need to read this and understand that he of who he is. If we aren't convinced that this shows us that Jesus is king over nature, we can go on and study this passage. The description of the stilling of the storm is in the language of, as I said, an exorcism. Okay, and it's not intended to simply imply that Jesus is demonstrating this power over possession, but also over nature, and also over illness, as we'll see in a second, and also over demon possession. Its ultimate purpose in using this, and Mark is very, very specific to do it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but its ultimate purpose is to show that Jesus does what only God can do. We have people that want to say that Jesus is not God, that he is not divine, and yet this is another passage that explicitly shows that he is. In fact, Mark's story here helps us, makes us look back to, and we'll read this at the end of our time together, look back to Psalm 107, as well as Jonah 1. But Psalm 107 speaks of God stirring up a tempest at sea and causes the sailors, it says, to melt in fear. And so they cry to the Lord in their distress, it says, and he stilled the storm to a whisper, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And in this story, Mark is informing us the same authority, the same power and authority that we see in Psalm 107 belongs to Jesus himself. Then we see their fear. It's interesting to me, though, and I think out of irony, is that their fear of Jesus becomes more than that of the storm. Right in the middle of all this, the authoritative word of God that is given here, he says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith?" And this isn't the last time that Jesus questions the disciples about their lack of faith. The disciples, though, themselves are insiders, if you will. They don't yet fully understand who Jesus is. They don't even know that what he's going to do until they see him on the cross. And even then, they're not really sure until they see him in his resurrection. Jesus, he doesn't reproach the disciples for their lack of understanding or knowledge, but for their fear. And the Greek word, by the way, for fear here can be translated losing heart or cowardice. So the real threat, and we have to understand that, the real threat to faith comes not from a lack of knowledge, but from doubt and from fear. Mark concludes the stilling of the storm with a question. And the disciples are told, we're terrified. And this is, again, not the last time we'll see this. But again, what we see from the disciples is that their fear turns from the storm to Jesus. You say, why? Well, the presence of the supernatural is more frightening to humanity than the most destructive of natural disasters. Can you imagine being on the sea and he says, "Be still," and is done? We ask, what makes you marvel? But we read the passage and don't even marvel by it. He literally stopped a storm. How many of you have ever been on water when there's a storm? I know we're in Alberta, so probably not too many of us. But he stops the storm right in front of their eyes, and it causes fear on them. But we read it, and we're not even marveled by it. And it's because to them, Jesus is still kind of a stranger, And they don't really understand who he is and what he's doing. In fact, they're able to handle the possibility of their own death more than the possibility of God being present with them. And so in this place, God's nearness in Jesus is not something that is reassuring, but something that is profoundly upsetting and terrifying. Yet it, again, produces one question that makes faith possible. It is a question that was first asked by the crowd in chapter 1 and verse 27. If you remember this, this is present on the lips of the disciples, and they say, who then is this? Who then is this? If we look back in the Old Testament, following the Exodus, the Israelites had also feared God. It says this in Exodus 14:31, and when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and listen to what it says, and put their trust in him. Feared the Lord and put their trust in him. The question before the disciples and the question before us, the readers, is will our fear lead us to trust? We see the work and know who God is as king over even nature. And we ask the question, will the fear that is produced from that lead to us trusting in him? The second thing we see, so we need to move on here, is starting in chapter 5, as we see the king, that he is king over the spiritual realm, or over demons, and over the prince of demons. One writer calls this story the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. And we're familiar with it, because we know the term demoniac, and maybe we know a little bit about the story. But I want you to understand the agony that this person was going through. And how Jesus doesn't even in this place, he gets right off the boat and he doesn't even get a break and he comes right at him. And he's rudely awakened, earlier he's rudely awakened by his disciples and now he steps off of the boat and as soon as he does, this crazy man comes running out of the tombs and falls down at his feet crying these words. And so we see this man in an absolute incredible torment. It says that he lived among the tombs, and then it talks about his strength. And the statement of strength here that is demonstrated is actually amazing. It uses three negatives in our language here to speak of it. The translation is literally that no one could bind him, not anyone, not even with chains. So we read about how they tried to actually tie him up. They tried to put chains on him so that he couldn't cause any terror anymore. And it says that he broke the chains and he broke the things that tied him down. And they tried in all kinds of ways and they couldn't do it. In three ways they say it couldn't happen. And this shows to me is the futility of man to affect their own condition and the condition of others. We live in a world where we're trying so hard by our own means to affect change. We see this in climate change. We see this in justice movements, as so-called justice movements. We see this in all kinds of ways, humans trying to affect by their own means the plight that we find ourselves in. The demon comes, and he right away recognizes the one with authority. He doesn't go to the disciples, he goes straight to Jesus. Just as the man in the synagogue earlier that we read in chapter 3, he asks, "What do you have to do with me? Why have you come?" And you can sense in the demon's voice this sense of panic. Here, he knows that he's the king of the universe. He knows that he's the king of the demonic realm. He knows that he controls all things, and so the demon knows their fate. So they beg of the Lord that he would not torment them. Matthew records them as saying, "Do not send us away before our time." Luke records it as them saying that, asking, begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Again, they know. They know their fate. And this is coming not from one demon like he found in the synagogue, but from a demon who names himself as Legion. This is about if you think about what a legion is, it's about modern day equivalent to a brigade. So it's about 5,600. It would be about 5,600 in number. And again, this is not to demonstrate how huge a group the demons was. It was to demonstrate how the strong man is the king, who is Jesus, who has lord over even this size of a group of demons. And you say, well, how do I wonder at something like this, because I don't really understand it? Well, imagine yourself walking up, or imagine yourself standing in the middle of a battlefield. And then you imagine 5,600 trained, motivated troops walking up to you and asking you for mercy. I mean, would that happen? No. I mean, even if you're a little bit bigger, you know, on my best days, I'm 5'8". and I know that if somebody walked up to me who is a hard-trained soldier, he would not be pleading for me for mercy. It would probably be the other way around. But when Jesus comes in all of his power and all of his authority, the demons, 5,600 strong, or in other words, a great number, walk up to him and they plead for mercy. And the power to Jesus' power is shown to prevail over these demonic creatures, and he speaks, and the demons are expelled. Again, word, deed. He speaks, waters are quieted. He speaks, the demons are expelled. Word and deed. And here again, we see the demons attempting to fix their situation. This is going to be important for us. They want to fix their own situation. And Jesus permits them their requests. However, when they get into these 2,000 pigs, as the scripture tells us, what happens to the pigs? They race off into the water and they all drown. And we're to understand from Mark is that the demons meet the same fate as the pigs. This reminds me of how it is with us too. It really doesn't matter how well you think you've done in this life. It really doesn't matter how much you can do, how much you try to be right. The only way that we're ever right with God, and the only way that we receive mercy from God, is through Jesus Christ. In fact, what's amazing, if we want to talk about what we should marvel at, is in the last day, there will be people where the very God of the universe and Jesus Christ will come down with his name written on his thigh, on a white horse, with a sword coming from his mouth in judgment. And there will be people who will look at him, and instead of submitting to that authority coming at them, they will wish rather that the rocks cover them. This is man, again, trying to fix their situation. It's better for them, in their mind, to be covered in rock, to have the mountains fall on them, than to stand before the judge, Jesus Christ. He will come in authority. We can't fix our situation through human means. Again, we look at the movements that are going around in our culture, and I would implore you not to buy into man's wisdom. Do we have problems in our culture? Yeah, you can shake your head. We do. We have lots of problems. We have lots of proposed solutions to those problems. But it is not just being simple to say that the only fix, if we can say it that way, for the problems in our culture is redemption through Jesus Christ. The demons try to fix it, they can't. In the end, they'll try to fix it, they can't. Jesus is Lord over all things, including the inner life and including the demonic realm. Now, some people have asked the question, what about the pigs? I mean, there's 2,000 of them. That's a great number. Actually, Mark and Jesus don't even give it a second thought. It stands in the story as just kind of a passing reality that all of these pigs died. But I think what this does is it helps us understand that it directs us to the undivided attention of Jesus to rescue one man from a tragic and torturous fate. And this is the essential, if you can, moral of the miracle. Surpassing the dilemma of the loss of the pigs is that in the eyes of Jesus, the rescue and restoration of one person is more important than vast capital assets. Let me ask you a question. What about the swineherders? What about the loss to them? Compared to the redemption of a human being, the loss is considered as nothing. And please understand that God is more than interested in a relationship and the rescue. He's more than just interested. He will surpass all other interests that the world has in order to win those who are his. That includes our economy. That includes everything that we hold dear. In the end of the day, we have to look at the question and ask if the man gains the whole world and loses his soul, what does he have? So many Christians today are drunk with idolatry. So many churches drunk with idolatry in our day. And we don't even see it. Again, what is the worth if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? Then you read through the story and the townsfolk come out. And they see what happened. And they see this man who is utterly saved. He's dressed, which is to imply that he wasn't dressed before. He's sitting, which is to imply that he was at best chaotic, running, it says, around the tombs day and night. He's calm, which is to insinuate that it was otherwise. He's restored and sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I love it because they look at him and they look at Jesus. And they look at him, and they look at Jesus, and they're like, you need to leave. I'm like, what? When I read that, I was like, what? Here's this man who you all know has been screaming day and night throughout the tombs, who you've tried to even bind so that this terror will stop around you, and as soon as it stops, you're like, you got to get out of here. Again, their fear of Jesus becomes more than the fear of the demoniac. You have this desperate man, God wholly saves, they see the result and they fear him, but it's not a fear that leads to faith and repentance. It's not a fear that leads to belief, but it is a fear of the king over even a large group of demons. This man had lost his mind and now has it. He had been saved by Christ. Christ had restored him. And then Christ sends him on a mission because he wants to go with them and he says, you can't go with me, but go tell everybody of the grace that the Lord has had on him. In fact, look at it. It says we'll start in verse 18 of chapter 5. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, by the way, he keeps saying that over and over again in case we forget. He was possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. You have the townspeople who see this situation and they're like, "We've got to get this guy out of our region," because of fear, not because they didn't like the fact that the man was healed. But their response, I think, often of the human heart, is that is true of a lot of people. The human heart just doesn't look at Jesus and his authoritative rule as something that is good. Hence, in the end, they'll rather the stones fall on them. Most people, if they're asked, would probably say that they would like to see a great manifestation of God. In fact, people have said it. If he's true, if he's real, let's see it. But I think this story is kind of a cold shower on these religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. You see this, you can look it up in John chapter 1, verse 11. But there is a clear parallel in the outcomes of both of these first two stories. The composure of the healed demoniac, he's dressed and in his right mind, and the counterpart to this great calm on the lake after the storm, both our outer and inner storms have been quelled by the authority of Jesus. And in both cases, with the storm and with the demoniac, the response of fear, I think, is right, since they have experienced the presence of God. I mean, look through the Old Testament. Don't you see that to be true? Every time someone experiences the presence of God, what do? They fall on their face. John enters into the presence of God, and he says, "I'm going to die." The third thing we see is that he is king over disease and death. This story here reveals several things, and I want us to notice, though, two people. The one is a woman who is diseased, who comes from low position, who comes from being a nobody in society for the last 12 years, actually being ostracized because of the law and the issue of blood that she had, and therefore she was put out of society. Anyone that would touch her would be unclean until evening. She approaches Jesus secretly, sneaks up hoping to touch his garment. The other person is someone of high prestige. He is a ruler of the synagogue. It doesn't mean that he was a teacher, but it did mean that he ruled. In fact, if we do a little bit of study, we would find out that this man was like someone who took care of the synagogue. So if you have a little bit of stucco falling off over here, he'd make sure it's got done. He managed the whole thing. He managed the whole thing, and that's what his position was. He was well known in the community. He would have been well established there in society. Completely different from the other, who had been put out of society for the last 12 years. And understand that she was suffering with this disease and suffering from the physicians and suffering from poverty and suffering from loneliness. And she comes to God from a place of being unseen. In fact, she risks a lot by going through the crowd, touching a lot of people who probably didn't know that now they're ceremonially unclean. Thanks. She comes to God from that place. She risks it all. And a person, she comes and he touches his garment. Because she says in her mind, if I can only touch his garment, then I would be healed. And by the way, this comes from Luke in chapter 4, where it says that the power of God was on Jesus to heal him. And in chapter 5, it says that he would go into different places and they would touch his garment. And when they touched him, power would come out of him and heal them. I think she knew this. The word had gone out. And that's why she knew, if I just do this, that I'll be healed. And Jesus looks around as soon as it happens, and he says, "Who touched me?" And you remember the disciples' response? And we'll get to this in a second, but you remember the disciples' response was, everyone's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? The crowd is everywhere. How are we supposed to know? And Jesus is insistent that they find out who touched him. And of course, the annoyance of the disciples is somewhat laughable until we understand what's taking place here. But he finally finds who, she, knowing that he's going to find her, comes in front of him, falls down, and kneels before him. And his response to her is, "Oh, daughter." Now, understanding this, she's been ostracized from the community. She's been put out. Jairus has come, and he's part of the community. But she comes, and he says, "Daughter." He says, "Your faith has made you heal, has made you whole. Your faith has healed you." Because he felt the power come out of him as she touched him. And this is why she was healed. And he says, "Your faith," by the way, the word for it that's used there is the same word that we use for saved. So he says, "Your faith has saved you." And I wish I could spend more time on that, but we have to keep moving. But the ruler and it comes, someone comes to the ruler at that time and says that your daughter has died. And again, you see the indifference of the disciples here. Because they're like, don't bother him anymore. It's over. They're still manifesting faithlessness. Don't bother, it's over. She's died. She's died. But this man has come to Jesus for the healing. But he couldn't have possibly known that in his request for healing that he would see something much greater. And then Jesus does the same thing. He speaks, and there's action, words and deeds. He goes to the house. He commands her, not any kind of weird incantation or anything. He just looks at her and commands her by name and says, "Rise." And immediately she does. Immediately she does. And he goes in there, and it's interesting because he tells the dad, the father and the mother, and he says, "Don't worry, she's sleeping." So I had to deal with that in my study because I was like, what's he telling them? He knows she's dead. But what he wanted them to understand is that by him, he wanted them to understand their daughter as sleeping because he was going to heal them. You have faith that could heal. You have faith that could heal. So he says, "Don't fear, believe. Believe that I will resurrect her." And he does this in response. And again, everybody is overwhelmed and amazed. Now, you see these two people healed, one from a disease, one brought back from death. We see that Jesus is king over this. And then he moves on and he goes to his own town. And it says there in chapter 6 that they took offense at him. The word offense there comes from the word scandalon. Where do you think that means? Scandalous is where we can take the word from. It's also used or translated as a stumbling block. It's a means to cause stumble. That's where he was. And I love it when he goes in there because he begins to speak to them, and they stop for a second, and they're like, "Well, who is this guy?" I mean, this is in verse 2. Of chapter 6. He goes on the Sabbath to teach in the synagogue, and many are astonished, again, marveled, astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? They don't understand who he is. And guess who they are? They're his own countrymen. They're his own family, his mother and his father and his brothers and sister. Now, And they ask the question, how are such mighty works done by his hands? So understand that they first go to his teaching. Says, where does he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how is he able to do these great things? And then he says this, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, a brother of James and Joseph, Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? I have a friend who jokes around with me. He's in the drywall trade. And he always jokes around with me and he says, just take it easy, I'm only a drywaller. And I was like, well, I says, I've met some other people that are in other trades and you're doing okay. but for him, it was like, I'm only a drywaller. And in this case, they come to the same way. They're saying he's only a carpenter. And by the way, a carpenter wasn't a bad trade. During that time, carpenter was not a bad trade. In fact, it was the father's duty, usually, to teach his son these things, and Jesus had learned these things. And so it wasn't that it was the bad, but they're like, he's only a carpenter. Is he not a carpenter? In other words, if I can put it this way, what degree does he have? You know, today we're kind of infatuated with the idea of those people who are supposed to know everything. The experts, right? We say, well, we got to go to the experts for this, and we got to go to the experts for that, and we've got to make policy and law by the experts. And it was happening in the same way in the synagogues of that day. So who is this guy who's only a carpenter that could come in and do this? He doesn't have a degree. He doesn't have a degree. And they took offense at him. Even though they marveled at what he was saying, they took offense at him. I will say this. Those people who live in obedience to God, who live under the power of salvation, Jesus in them, don't need a degree to be effective in the work that God has sent us to. I've had people say things like you know, I'll say, do you want to pray? And they're like, no, I'm okay. I'm like, well, what's the problem? They're like, well, I can't pray like you. I'm like, how do I pray? Like, I'll tell you, a degree doesn't make you a better prayer. I remember Leah was on the Salvation Army van, and she would go around at night, and they were right before they would go out. She got into a group. She was filling in for somebody she was in a group she was never part of before, and they're like, we want you to pray. And she's like, why? And she's like, you're a better prayerer. It's like, it doesn't take a degree to know that. It takes actually an understanding that Jesus is king over your life and that you've submitted to that and that you're working and he is transforming you in that. They say to Jesus, he doesn't have a degree. That would be a modern day understanding of that. He's not the expert. And so they are, of course, offended by that. And then Jesus quotes from a proverb. A prophet is honorable everywhere but at home. Right? Sometimes I know some dads feel that way. but the idea and even the wording of saying that it wasn't uncommon. They knew exactly what he meant when he said this. And Jesus takes over a piece of wisdom that is current in their day, and he applies it to kind of three circles of influence that he had here in Nazareth. That one, because it was his hometown. Number two, because it was his relatives that were there. And number three, because it's his own house. So each of these circles become more restricted and more personal. And the more personal they became, the less belief there was. According to John 7, verse 5, Jesus' own brothers did not believe him. If you remember earlier, they rebuked him earlier in Mark. We see this in chapter 3 and verse 19, when Jesus would infiltrate this circle of apostles, and here too, it infuriates his own home. And once again, in chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, Jesus' families they're outsiders. And he is a stranger in his own home. Do you remember when they come to him? And they say, your mother and your father are here. And he says, who's my mother and father? Jesus' family are outsiders, and he is a stranger to them. And so I need you to understand that the exposure to Jesus in the gospel is no guarantee of faith. You say, that's not very exciting. Because many people will reject that. And we see this right through these stories. In fact, and indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel often causes things to be worse. Mark says openly that Jesus could not do any miracles in that place. It wasn't because he was unable. Mark is more willing to, I think, put this on the unapologetic humanness of Jesus when more than any of the other gospel writers. In fact, if you read Mark, the humanness of Jesus is seen more than in Matthew and in Luke and in John. But unlike they call them the Gnostic Gospels, some other writings that kept Jesus as kind of this untarnished humanity, Mark's Jesus walks the same road as the peasants, walks the same road as the tax collectors, walks the same place as they are. There is disappointment and weariness. There is fear. And even in the inability to win his own family, he says, well, what's the point of all this? Well, the concluding, I think, of this and the town and these people's unwillingness to believe and what we see here, again, confronts us with the mystery of the kingdom of God. Some of those who have every opportunity to believe do not. And some who, like those in this place, like the demoniac, who you would expect would never believe, actually believe. Bottom line, no one can predict who will be insiders, and perhaps not even Jesus says who was amazed at their lack of faith. Amazed at their lack of faith. So what amazes God about humanity is not our sinfulness. That should encourage you, because you're full of it. Right? It should amaze us to that, and it should encourage us of that. It's not the sinfulness of our hearts that amazes God. He knows it. It's not our propensity for evil. It's not our hardness of heart. It's our unwillingness to believe in him. This is the greatest problem in the world. And this is where the divine judgment of God on humanity lies. Now, I want to end our time by applying this in a few ways. First thing is, the four situations that we see are evidence of suffering, great suffering. Four situations where there was great need of salvation. Four situations where Jesus did tangible things that brought fear to all, faith to some, and salvation to others. And I need you to understand that God is always working, that the suffering that we experience, we never experience without our Savior with us and without its purpose. The second thing I want you to see is that Jesus is never indifferent. Jesus, and I need to say this clearly, is not the indifferent king. The persistence of Jesus wanting to know who touched him and discovering who touched him rivals the woman's persistence to reach Jesus. He wanted to know who touched him more than she wanted to touch him. She wants a cure, whereas Jesus desired a personal encounter. He wasn't content to just give a miracle and move on. He wanted to encounter the person. And I need you to understand that the kingdom of God is about people, not about programs, not about history, not about knowledge, but it is about people. The kingdom of God, the miracle of that, leads to a meeting. And that meeting is between God and the sinner whom he has mercy on. And I'll say this about discipleship as well. Discipleship is not getting our needs met. Because I don't want us to look at these stories and think, man, if I just believe in Jesus, then all my life will be fine. In fact, if you read the disciples, we know that's not true. You read the epistles, you find out that most of them died a martyr's death. Even John himself, they tried to boil alive and it didn't work. But what it is about, discipleship is about being in the presence of Jesus and being known by him, accepted by him because of him, and following him with our whole life. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. Yeah. One of the things that we do during baptism is we ask them, are you willing to follow the Lord with the rest? Are you now saying and proclaiming before everybody that you're going to follow the Lord with the rest of your life? That's discipleship. You see this in the demoniac who went about and told everybody what God had done and that he had had mercy on him, and they all marveled. In contrast to the disciples, number three, in contrast to the disciples who were annoyed even at the question of Jesus, he not only cares, but comes down and gets very intimate in our suffering. Even himself suffering, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then offering us to have part in his suffering. If we are his disciples, you have to understand that God is going to call you to suffer with others. He's going to call you to suffer with others. And if we aren't willing to get chin deep into the sufferings of others, you will not fully know or experience what the kingdom of God is doing even now. Number four, what does Mark accomplish by sandwiching the woman's story and the story of Jairus together? Jairus and the woman have only one thing in common. Both of them were victims of a desperate circumstance. Both of them had no hope apart from Jesus. The woman, though, exemplifies and defines faith for Jairus, which means to trust Jesus despite everything to the contrary. 12 years of experience told her that this isn't going away. Faith in Jesus said different. Stand there before this, and Jairus watching this happen, and then Jesus says, don't fear, believe. All the experience that Jairus has seen as being the leader of the synagogue would have known that he'd seen a lot of deaths. In fact, the mourners were probably already there doing their thing. It was a professional guild, actually, to be a mourner. In fact, they said, it is written in other extra-biblical writing, that even a poor person should at least have two flute players and one mourner at every funeral. You should at least purchase or buy or rent those. The woman exemplifies and defines faith for him. And I need to encourage you to trust Jesus despite everything to the contrary. Fifth, humanity wants a spectacular sign from God, or like the devil, a great display of divine power as he took Jesus into the wilderness. But it does not want God to become a human being like one of us. This has been the rejection from all time. The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who had grown up around them and returned for a visit. If only God were less ordinary and more unique, then, maybe then they would believe. But Jesus came to us as a servant, to serve, not to be served, in the image of a son. God has identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely to the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God in their minds. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. In fact, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescended to us in only a carpenter, in only the Son of Mary. When we look at these things, we should marvel less at the healing of those who we see, at the transformation of those. I mean, even from death to life, man, if we can't marvel at that, but we should marvel at the King who is Lord over all these things, the King who came in the form of a servant, the King who is now King and is reigning even now. So the end of the question is, what do you marvel at? They marveled at what Jesus did. Some even marveled at what he said. Jesus himself marveled at unbelief. What do you believe? In fact, I think the answer as to what do you marvel at, the answer to that tells a lot about what you believe or are believing about Jesus. In the end, the teaching of Jesus is connected with his authority. This passage isn't about healing as much as it is about the authority of the King of the universe and how his kingdom is coming and the response of those in it. So I ask you again, what do you marvel at? Let's pray. Our Father God, we love you, care for those around us. Lord, we're astonished sometimes, and sometimes we aren't even moved when we see you work and answer prayer. God, we understand that you aren't just a carpenter's son, just the son of Mary, just the boy who grew up in town. But you are a King of the universe, but you came in the form of a servant. God, and you showed great compassion and great power and great love and great mercy. God, I pray that we would continue to see who you are and that we would respond to you accordingly. God, that we wouldn't just be moved to fear and hope you go away. Lord, but that as you desire for us to be with you forever, as we've already said, even in communion, even as the children learned about communion, Lord, that we will be with you forever. God, I pray that you would not just gladden our hearts, but that you would strengthen us, that we would come for you in spite of everything around us, and that you would grow our faith. Lord, help us to see who you are. Help us to marvel in belief. And I pray you'd be glorified in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.